God, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to be born and to die on the cross and rise from the dead and to purchase our salvation. We're so grateful. And as we begin this new year, I pray that you would cause this to be a year of growth, cause this to be a year where we learn to worship you anew, where we grow in you, where we spend time gathering together here and worship to you, and we grow together. And Lord, I pray that this would be a year where we go out into our community and we represent you well, and we tell people about you and the hope and the peace and the hope that they can have in you. And Lord, I pray this morning as we come to your word, I pray that you would take this time and use your word to penetrate into the hearts of people and change lives. And we know that you do that. You've promised to sanctify us when we are followers of you. And so I pray that you would help some sanctification to happen this morning and some growth to happen. Pray that you would just help me to get through the things that I've studied. Help me to speak the things that you would like me to speak. Pray that you would remove me from this equation, but that we would just be in your presence this morning. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, Happy New Year. How many of you have already failed with your resolution? It's early. Nobody wants to admit it. What time is it? It's 10 minutes to 10, something like that. And I bet you there's been people who said, you know what, I'm going to do this year, I'm going to do that. And, oh well, it's already failed. The thing about New Year's resolutions is you can accomplish some of them because typically when we make New Year's resolutions, they're habits, right? It's, I want to run 3 miles a week, or I want to not eat quite as many Doritos chips when I open the bag and smell the awesomeness of Doritos chips. Or I want to, you know, you name it. I want to do this, that. And it's habits. It's typically habits. It's something that you can go, oh, okay, I can do that. The challenge is when it comes to heart issues, when it comes to character, these things are a little bit harder, right? And so we're going to be talking this morning, we're going to continue in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be talking about heart issues because that's what Jesus was intending for the Sermon on the Mount to be about our heart, about people's hearts, the disciples' hearts. And so we're going to continue on that. And I want to do just a little bit of review to kind of catch us up. We are in the middle of these six antithesis. So you have in verse 21, 27, 31, 33, and then today 38 and 43, you have these passages. So if you don't have your Bibles open, Matthew chapter 5, you have these passages where Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And they call it an antithesis. And so we're on the last two of these antithesis. And Jesus is talking to the Jews here, and he is acknowledging that they've been taught by their religious leaders certain things, but they're inconsistent with what God wants them to know. And so the Lord is making a great stark contrast right here. And he's making a contrast between what he commands and what exists in this apostate traditional form of Judaism. And so our Lord's issue with what the religious leaders are teaching is that it was too superficial. It was all on the outside. It didn't transfer to the heart. And so, for instance, when God commanded not to murder, he also bound up in that command not to hate. When God commanded not to commit adultery, he bound up in that command not to even look at a woman to lust after her, or committed adultery. And so the issue with Jesus in this passage is the heart. And so we're going to take a look at these passages this morning. And I need to tell you, it's going to be a little bit different this morning because we're also going to be doing communion. And so it lends itself really easily with the passage we're going to cover to talk about the bread and to talk about the cup and to talk about our Savior. And really the whole big idea of this is that Jesus is our example of responding with love to our enemies. He's our example of not retaliating, and he's our example of responding to love with our enemies. And so we get to talk about our Savior. And the sermon today really could have taken a couple of different directions. One direction is that we could have asked how and why we should respond to our enemies with love. That would have been appropriate. You know, we could take it that way. Or we could see Jesus as our example of loving our enemies and rejoicing in the fact that he died on the cross and did this for us. They loved his enemies and he didn't retaliate. And that's kind of the tact that I'm going to take, because I want to take that and show that in Jesus being an example to us of these things, he did that on the cross and he did that in the resurrection and he did that for us. And we'll enjoy communion that way. So I want to take a look at the first two antithesis first. So in verse 38, if you'll read there, it says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now, this is from Exodus chapter 21, verse 24. It's also Leviticus 24:20 and Deuteronomy 19:21. So there's these three passages in the Old Testament where the religious leaders took it and kind of twisted it, right? And those say much the same thing. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for foot, life for life. And that's very, in each one of these passages, that's what it says. Well, God established this law to prevent excessive retribution, basically. It was to limit more crime and to prevent people from taking revenge on others. For instance, I'll give you an example. Let's say I have a $10 Starbucks card, and it's sitting on my desk in my office. And Josh walks in one day, and I'm not there. And Josh isn't in here, is he? Can I pick on him? There he is. I'm picking on you, brother. Usually down here. Let's say, now Josh wouldn't do this, but let's say Josh walks into my office. He sees a $10 Starbucks card, and Josh is like, "Coffee sounds real good, and I know that Mike really doesn't enjoy coffee all that much. No problem." Okay, now again, I don't think Josh would do that. But let's say he took my Starbucks card. I find out about it. I go into Josh's office. Ooh, his car keys are sitting there. That's like for like, isn't it? So I take his car keys, and guess what? His car is mine now because he took my Starbucks card. That's what this is talking about. Like for like, right? An eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But what the Pharisees were saying, what the Pharisees and religious leaders did, is they took this phrase and they turned it into revenge somehow, right? They used these verses to teach that revenge was okay and that they could take the law into their own hands. But what does God's word say? Deuteronomy 32:35. It says, "Revenge is mine. Vengeance is mine." Not revenge. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord, right? "I will repay." Proverbs 25:21-22. "If your enemy is hungry," who is hungry? Your enemy. "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink." We're going to talk a little bit later on about kingdom living and how we're supposed to be different. I'm just doing this as an introduction to the antithesis. But that's different. That's different than what they were teaching. Jump down to verse 43 real quick. I want to show you the second antithesis, and then we're going to go back and backtrack. So verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, that's a quote of Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see how they twisted that? "You shall love your neighbor as yourself" turned into, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." They took off the "as yourself" and they added "hate your enemy." So the problem is that the religious leaders distorted what God had said. They took out the phrase "as yourself," they added "hate your enemies." And they really, what they meant is, we're only going to love those people who are very similar to us. We're only going to love the people that we get along with. We're only going to love the people that look like us and act like us and do the things that we do and believe what we believe. And you might be thinking to yourself, "Oh man, those rotten Pharisees." But don't we do the same? And so we'll talk about that a little bit later on, but this is the other antithesis. And so Jesus is making a stark contrast there, and he lovingly corrected these false teaching by teaching people that they were to, one, not retaliate, and two, love your enemies. And that's what this passage is really about. And so we are going to get into the main point of it. And the main point, number one, is followers of Jesus are marked by love and sacrifice rather than retaliation. Followers of Jesus are marked by love and sacrifice rather than retaliation. So Jesus teaches us what it looks like not to retaliate in verses 38 through 42. We're going to kind of cover these quickly, but there's basically four things. In verse 39, it talks about turning the other cheek. In In verse 40, give your coat or possessions. In verse 41, go the extra mile. That's time and energy. And in verse 42, give sacrificially, self-interest. Now, I don't want you to think, wow, we're going to be in here a long time if you go through all of those. I'm going to go through those really quickly because the main thing today is going to be communion. But I want you to see what is in these passages. So look at verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. A slap on the cheek. And you might be thinking in your mind, okay, you know, whatever, a slap, you know, not that big of a deal. In this culture, wow, that was a big deal. That was the ultimate in shaming somebody. You slap them across the face, and it's the ultimate in saying, you are less than I am. You are less than me. In Thailand, I was talking to Garrett, and it's really interesting. In Thailand, you know, you're not supposed to show somebody the bottom of your foot. So even if you're sitting, you know, you're talking with somebody, you're having fellowship with them, if you put your feet up and you kind of show them the bottom of your foot, oh, that's a big no-no there. Because if you show somebody the bottom of your foot, that's putting them down. That's saying, you are less than me. I am over you. You are beneath me. You're beneath my foot. And I thought, well, that's fascinating, you know, but different cultures have different things. In the Jewish culture, if you got slapped across the face by somebody, that was a major, major insult. And notice what the verse actually says. What hand does it say? Anyone slaps you on the, not the hand, but the right cheek, right? And so a right-handed person slapping you on the right cheek is a backhanded slap with the bony part of your hand. So this is kind of beyond humiliation here. This is humiliation and harm. So this slap isn't a bink. This is somebody humiliating you, wanting to cause you harm. And we experience that sometimes. I never forget the first time that I realized that there are people out there who I could consider my enemy. And now let me define that, because this passage talks about enemy. Enemy does not mean somebody that you hate or you don't like or you want to see them be harmed. Enemy is somebody who needs your mercy. And that would be a good definition of enemy. Anybody is anybody that needs our mercy, right? And I'll never forget the first time I realized that I kind of had enemies as a Christian. I was in a little music group in high school, and we were singing, and we were across town. I forget what school it was because it was a long time ago, and I'm old. But we were across town, and we were singing, and we did... Jack Haynes was the music director, and we did a play, and all I remember is it was a play about the disciples and Jesus meeting them, you know, on the shoreline, and it was Christian, and we were singing about Jesus. And it was a public school. I don't know how we did that or how he got us in there. And afterwards, we were all kind of standing around on this little porch, and I'm standing there, and I'm smiling, and I'm talking with my friends, and all of a sudden, I feel something hit me on top of the head. And I reached up, and pardon me, but this is going to be a little bit gross. I reached up and it was spit mixed with stuff. Okay, and I'll just leave it at that. What? And I looked up and there was another little balcony up above, and there was these other kids from the school all laughing and pointing. And I thought, they just spit on me. And that was the first time in my life as a Christian who grew up in a Christian home and came to church and went to a private Christian school. It was the first time that somebody from the world hated me and was my enemy. And I remember very clearly going, wow, that was weird. I'll tell you another just quick story. I remember this from a while ago, and I don't know all the details, but Paul said I could share this, Paul Bartholow. He was at a pro-life Yes on 9, I think it was, did you say? Yes on 9. He was at Pete's Coffee. I might get this wrong, but I think it was Pete's Coffee. And he was out there supporting pro-life, right? He's supporting pro-life, and he's drinking his coffee. And somebody rides by. I think they were on a bike, or maybe they're walking. I think it was a bike. And they just flipped the coffee out of his hand, you know? And I know that you know that things like this happen. And this is small potatoes compared to persecution and things that happen in the rest of the world. But for us, when that happens to you, you're kind of like, oh, that's my enemy. Now, again, I don't mean an enemy that you hate. I don't mean an enemy that you despise or that you wish wrong, right? But you begin to realize, wow, the world around us hates us a little bit. You know, this is our enemy. And so here, when we're going through this, all of these things, Jesus is saying, don't retaliate. And then a little bit later on, he's going to say, don't hate your enemy. Look at verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Let him have your cloak as well. A tunic was what they wore underneath next to their skin. Okay? The cloak was worn on the outside. It could double as a sleeping cover or whatever. It was more expensive. It was their robe, right? And this isn't saying if somebody steals your tunic from you. Notice what it says. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic. In other words, you did something wrong. Okay, it went to the judge. The judge said, yeah, you did something wrong. You did something against this person. And you don't have the money to pay. Well, in those days, you could actually pay debts off with clothes. And so what this is saying is, and he takes your tunic, well, give him your outer garment as well. Now, listen carefully to what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if somebody's trying to steal something from you, you can't defend yourself or you can't, try to keep it or whatever. I'm not saying that. Even in Luke chapter 22, verse 36, it's a little verse that people don't often see. But you know what Jesus said in Luke 22, 36 to his disciples before they went to Gethsemane? He said, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and go buy one. He wasn't telling them to buy swords so they could clean their fingernails. Okay, I'll just tell you that right now. And I'm also not going to go down the path of gun rights and all that. We're not talking about this morning. But what I am saying is, Scripture talks about these things, and when it says, give him your cloak as well, the point is, if you wrong somebody, have true sorrow and demonstrate it with your actions. Go above and beyond as an act of love. Let me say that again. If you wrong somebody, have true sorrow and demonstrate it with your actions. Go above and beyond as an act of love. Look at verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This is the next level, right? This is the next one. Roman law actually allowed for the soldiers that if they were carrying something, they could grab somebody and they could say, you're going to carry this for me. And they call it a Roman mile. They could carry their bag or whatever it was for 1 kilometer. And the Roman soldiers could do that. They could grab somebody and they could make them do that. Go above and beyond in showing love to your enemies. And I know I'm kind of going through these quickly, but I want to get to how Jesus is our example. So if someone is in need, we're to seek their good by putting their needs above our own, and we're to give sacrificially, right? And so in all of these things, turn the other cheek, give your possessions, go the extra mile, and then give sacrificially. Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And so we've kind of gone through that. I know I've just kind of put all of those things out there. We're not going to dive into each one. But Jesus is our model in this. And let me show you how. Jesus is our model in this. Turn the other cheek. Jesus was struck and hit and slapped, and a crown of thorns was put in his head. And he was whipped. And what did he do? Did he retaliate? You know the answer to that. John 19, 1 through 3 says, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. And Jesus turned the other cheek. He was stripped of his clothes. He gave up his tunic and his garment. All of the Gospels talk about this, but again, John 19:23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. They took his clothing. Do you realize that when your Savior died on the cross for you, he was stripped down naked? The pictures, you know, show with a little cloth and all of this. It was absolute humiliation. Jesus is the model for us. Jesus is the model for us of how we should feel about retribution and retaliation. Again, I'm not talking about self-defense. I'm talking about for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ, when people treat you in a way that is wrong, if for the sake of the gospel, you cannot retaliate and say, I'll take that because of the glory of God. That's what it's talking about. Go the extra mile. Jesus walked 1 kilometer, they think, from the palace to Golgotha. Now, I've never been there. I've never walked the path. I think Chris has, a few others of you have. But from what I understand and what I was reading is from the palace where they think, that last thing took place to Golgotha, about 1 kilometer. You know what's fascinating? Because remember it said walk, if someone makes you walk 1 kilometer, you go with them 2 kilometers. From Gethsemane to Golgotha, with all of the places Jesus went, guess what? 2 kilometers. I know that's coincidence, and that's not what this passage actually meant, but I just found it fascinating. Jesus is even our model with that, right? Go the extra mile. Go the extra mile. Luke 23:26-27 says, and as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And by the way, John's account says that Jesus went out carrying his cross. So it's not a contradiction. We don't know when Jesus gave up the cross and Simon took over. But the point is, Jesus walked, right? And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So as Jesus is walking that Roman mile, because he was asked to, and he was doing it willingly for us, he was doing it with joy. He didn't retaliate. He did it with joy because he knew that was his purpose, to glorify his Father, right? And then give sacrificially. Did Jesus give sacrificially? Absolutely, right? Absolutely. We'll read that a little bit later in John's Gospel when we do the cup. I want to pause here and have us take communion. So if there's an elder with the tray, this would be the time for you to find people that don't have their communion with them. And just raise your hand. An elder will come to you and they'll give you communion. Listen to Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so as we, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to sing a song. It's called Take, Eat. It's a great communion song. And I just want to use that as an opportunity for you to quiet your hearts, to contemplate about what we're saying here, that Jesus was a model of not retaliating. He willingly went to the cross for us. His body was broken for us. He was slapped. He gave up his tunic. He walked the extra mile. He gave sacrificially. And he did that for you and I. And so we're going to listen to this song. And while we're listening to the song, we can pray quietly. And then when they're done, or you can sing along with them. That'd be great too. But just meditate on your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we'll take communion together. 1 Corinthians 11:24 It says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's remember what Jesus did for us. So in that first antithesis, we learned that kingdom living, living differently than the world, requires us to not be one who retaliates, right? But to show mercy to others, to have compassion for others. The second point is followers of Jesus are to be imitators of him by loving their enemies. And this is 43 through 48. Followers of Jesus are to be imitators of him by loving their enemies. So verse 43 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We talked about the antithesis of that. So Jesus corrected their faulty teaching in verse 44. He teaches his listeners to what? To love their enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That word love there is agape. It's an action kind of love. It's the same love that God has for us. And this is the love that he gives to us. There's different words for love. There's phileo, which is brotherly love. It's the kind of love that I would have for Josh, for instance. It's brotherly love. I said, Josh, I love you, brother. Right? My wife's sitting just in front of Josh. There's an eros love. When I look at Donnell, I say, Donnell, I love you. That's a little bit different, right? And then there's agape. Agape is different altogether. For God so agaped the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's agape love. That's action. Jesus went to the cross. That's action love. But I say to you, agape your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies. If you were to go back to verse 10, in chapter 5, it said, blessed are those who are, what? Persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We can see who our enemies are. They are the ones who persecute us. Your worst enemy is the one who's persecuting you. So who is persecuting you? Was it the guy that flipped the coffee out of Paul's hand? Was he persecuting Paul? Yeah. Was the guy that spit on me persecuting me? Yes. You know what Paul did? He ran after the guy, threw his bike in the ditch and beat the guy up. No, he didn't. Sorry, Paul. I had to say it. He probably could have beat him up. But no, he didn't do that. Why? Because he was there praying for them. Right? Did I go up the steps and beat the guy up? No. One, because I'm a scaredy cat and I wouldn't have done that. But that's retaliation. Jesus didn't retaliate. Jesus loved his enemies, right? Who's an enemy of the cross before we have faith in Jesus? Right? What does it say? It says we're supposed to pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4 says, pray for kings and all who are in authority. See, these are the ones that can persecute you. And then it goes on and it says that, see if I can find it and read it. I think I have it marked here somewhere. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be what? Saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. See, a loving heart desires to see enemies rescued from their sin. And so it's not always the best practice to be in self-defense mode. Does the Bible say that you can defend yourself? Absolutely. Jesus said so. Paul said so. And I'm not going to sit here and say when you should do that and when you shouldn't. But are you characterized by being somebody who's going to love first? Right? Now, obviously, I'm not talking about, love first when there's a gun pointed at you. I'm just saying that the the principle here, the principle that Jesus is trying to convey is love your enemies and pray for their salvation. Pray that they will come to a saving knowledge of the truth, right? Exodus 23, 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. See, that's different. That's different than what the world does. Proverbs 25, 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, and the Lord will reward you. That's kingdom living. That's living differently than the world lives. When was the last time that you actually prayed for somebody that was your enemy? When was the last time that you knew who your enemy was? You knew this person is hostile to the church, to the light, to me, to Christianity. This is an enemy. I think I need to pray for them. That's a hard thing to do. But one, it's going to help you develop genuine care for them. And two, it's going to help you learn to place other needs ahead of your own. Romans chapter 12, 14 through 21 says this: bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by getting even. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? With good. Why? Look at verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. See, you are never more like God than when you love your enemies, so that you may be sons of your Father. If you're like me, there may be times where you kind of, I don't want to go so far as to say doubt your salvation, but you have doubts about your closeness to God. Maybe some of you doubt your salvation, but there may be times where you feel like, I just don't know. I don't know about my relationship. You know, maybe it's because of sin in your life. Maybe it's just because of a lack of devotion, you know, something. You want to get rid of your doubt and your fear and your worry about your relationship with God? Love your enemies. Love the people who are persecuting you because of Christ. And then you're never more like God than when you do that. Ephesians 4:32 through 5:1 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. You're an imitator of God when you love, you have a tender heart, and you forgive. John 13:34 and 35 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I'll give you just one more. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That should be convicting. My son Garrett was saved at the age of, I think, 14 years old, 13 or 14. You know what convicted him that he needed a Savior? That verse. And Shaylee told me I could share this as well. Shaylee's sitting right here. You know why? Garrett hated his sister. And I'm not kidding, am I, Shaylee? He hated Shaylee. And I'm not ashamed to say that. I mean, it's unfortunate. But Garrett literally hated her. And he knew that. And so he came to us one day and he said, I'm kind of embarrassed to tell you this. Because he grew up in a Christian home in this church. And he goes, I'm kind of embarrassed to tell you this, but I got saved a few days ago. We're like, praise the Lord. We've been praying for your salvation, because we didn't see evidence of it. So we've been praying for your salvation. What caused this to happen? He goes, I realized I wasn't a follower of Jesus because I hate my sister. I hated my sister. And there wasn't anything I could do. I couldn't love her. And he says, I realized I can't be righteous on my own. And this verse convicted my son into salvation. We should be loving our enemies. Not just, you know, us here in this room. It's easy to love all you guys, right? But we should be loving our enemies. And what is this thing about the sun and the rain? Well, this is just God's love. This is God's general grace on the population of the world. You know, the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. God demonstrates love even to people that don't deserve it. We should be doing the same. Look at verses 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, that'd be like me and you, right? If you love those that love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? See, our love needs to be different than what the world exhibits. It should go beyond what the Jewish leaders were teaching. Jesus expects his kingdom citizens to be like God in their love for others. We're going to push on. Verse 48. You therefore must be perfect. As your heavenly Father is perfect. Uh-oh. Can we do that? No. See, Jesus is wrapping up this whole section by emphasizing that the standard for kingdom living, the Sermon on the Mount, what he's been standing there teaching these people, different than the Jewish leaders were teaching them, what he's teaching them is the standard for kingdom living is perfect holiness. Perfect holiness. How many of you have attained that? Nobody. Please don't raise your hand. I don't want to have to call you out. We can't do it. He's asking us to do the impossible. And this is exactly why Jesus came. Exactly why Jesus came. And Jesus models for us how to not retaliate. Jesus models for us how to love our enemies. Romans 3:20 says, for by works and of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. See, we can't meet the standard. Paul got it. Philippians 3:8-11. Paul got it. He says, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. See, because of Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection, we are able to live a life that pleases him in the areas of anger, lust, divorce, telling the truth, loving your enemies. These are the antithesis that go back if you read back. Jesus makes us able to live a life that pleases him in these areas, even though he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And he concludes with that. So, we are God's enemies before placing our faith in Jesus Christ. We're God's enemies. We have a little bit of time, and I'm going to, before we do the cup, I want to just read the narrative out of John. I'm going to find it real quickly here in my notes. Here we go. I'm going to read this for you. I want you to sit and listen. And this is the narrative of Jesus, the crucifixion. And then when we are done with that, we will enjoy the cup together. When Jesus, and this is a little bit long, but just meditate on it as I read this. When Jesus had spoken these words, this is out of John, it's starting in chapter 18, verse 1, and then I kind of skip some, but when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. For they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And he paid for your sins and for mine, because he loved his enemies. Philippians 2:4-8 says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You can take the cup, and if you'll open that up, remembering what Jesus has done for us, 1 Corinthians 11:25-26 says, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And as we take this cup and as we drink this, I want you to remember that Jesus is modeled for us to love our enemies, to not retaliate. And he did that by allowing his body to be broken for us. And so we take the bread, remembering that his body's broken for us. And we take the cup, which represents his blood. He died for us on the cross. He didn't stay dead. He's alive forevermore, seated at the right hand of God, right? He said, it is finished. And why did he sit down? Because it's finished. He accomplished our salvation, even though we were his enemies, right? Romans 5:8, even though we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so as you take this cup and you drink this, I want you to remember what Jesus has done for you. God, we are thankful people. We are grateful. We realize that we cannot be perfect as you are perfect on our own. It required Jesus coming and fulfilling the law and living righteously in our place and taking the punishment for our sin on the cross. And God, we want to be thankful. We want to remember this. And we want to look at the world around us and realize that we can display that kind of love to them. We can offer forgiveness. We can offer mercy. We can offer mercy to our enemies. We can pray that they will be saved. God, help us to be characterized by love and mercy. Help us to be characterized by forgiveness just as you modeled for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.